Some of you are depressed. You're like, if he prays that long, how long is he going to preach? But I apologize for the video I'm about to show. It is part of my childhood, and some of you may say, well, that's just not something we wanted to see in church, but it leads into my topic. So here we go, if this works. Not sure it'll load in and everything. And you're just going to have to listen to the computer. I don't have the sound hooked up here. Okay. Whoops, I'm not supposed to be playing that again, sorry. Okay. No. Again, my dad grew up watching, my dad had me grow up watching Hee Haw. That was one of his shows that was always on for the music. And the deep irony of that song is it was on a show that was a very funny show, and that song, they're talking about gloom, despair, and it's very funny the way they're approaching it. But Philippians is the book that I'm going to be looking at the next several times that I preach. And you guys know by now that, I'm like once every 6 weeks or, 10 if you're lucky or something. But the book that I sort of felt the Lord leading me to was Philippians, and that's obviously a book that talks about great joy. So again, the irony of that is that video is that it's a funny thing, and here we are laughing, but you do see some coping strategies in that. It's the world's coping strategies, but they're using alcohol, and they're using camaraderie, and it's not wrong to use that camaraderie. I would caution against using too much of the bottle as far as, beyond cough medicine. I'm not recommending that at all. But I thought of that because there's great joy in the book of Philippians, but there's also just unspeakable sorrow and adversity that the Apostle Paul is going through. And perhaps because the Apostle Paul was so good at dealing with adversity and seeing the positive side of things, we would say, the glass is three quarters empty when looking at his life circumstances most of the time. But he always felt like, his cup was overflowing because of God's grace. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And this is not, again, today I'm not sharing anything too long. Most of what I'm sharing are study notes from David Jeremiah's study Bible. My mom's husband, Jim, my dad died 10 years ago, February 7th, and the Lord led my mom to a wonderful Christian guy that, we grew up going to the same church, and he had lost his wife 4 years previous, and so after about a year of dating, my mom and Jim Gearhart got married. And if you were here in 2009, he took part in my ordination. He's a great man of God. So, but that's been a great blessing for my mom to be able to move on to that. And I guess I just temporarily lost my train of thought there. But here we are where I'm supposed to start anyways. I know that. Philippians 1:6. I'm just going to look at just select verses here. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Oh, I was talking about David Jeremiah. Jim Gearhart gave me the Bible, the David Jeremiah study Bible. That's where I was going with that. And as I was perusing that and looking through that, I found these notes that I wanted to share with you. So again, it should be quick, and before long you'll have spaghetti sauce splashing on your shirt and you'll be happy here. So, all right. Just, that's a cautionary note, actually. Okay. I had this verse, memorized as a young teenager, and I can remember being a teenager at Camp Hickory Hill, and there was a boy named, cruelly enough, Tim Burr, okay? Timothy Burr. And so his name was Tim Burr, and he accepted Christ one night. It was the first night of camp, and I was a counselor. And one of the other counselors in our cabin was kind of getting into some deep theology. Some of the kids there were Christians, and so naturally they were asking deeper questions than, say, salvation issue. But they started talking about angels. And my senior counselor at the cabin, I was a junior counselor, so he was maybe 17 or 18, and I was probably 15 or 16. But he started kind of delving off into angels and, you know, a lot of stuff that was, you know, theologically pretty confusing, I thought. So I knew this young boy, you know, just didn't get all of that. I could tell he wasn't, you know, really a Christian or anything. So I took him on a little walk, and we talked just about the salvation message, and I remember just a beautiful summer camp setting in Western New York, and the stars were out, and I asked Tim, if would you like to accept the Lord as your Savior, after just being really just simple and careful about it, and he did, and that very first night of camp. And I was like, after I talked with an adult counselor that was at the camp, one of the guys that was running the whole show, Captain Ralph, we called him, and I said, you know, did I rush that? Am I, you know, I wasn't trying to force it down his throat. And Captain Ralph quoted this verse. He said, you know, God is the one that is drawing anybody. God is the one that does this work within us. And don't worry. He said, you just use the timing that the Holy Spirit gave you. And the sad thing is, despite Facebook and Twitter, which, you know, some elected officials use really efficiently all the time, I don't go online and do things like that. So I've lost contact completely with Tim Burr, and I pray that he's still walking with the Lord and growing. But I don't know what kind of a home he even went back to after summer camp. But I still think of him every time I see this verse, and I pray that what he prayed that night so long ago is still working within him, and that he's being rooted and established in God's love and also the Word of God. But I'm just, again, sharing. These are the notes I'm sharing. There's several verses. I'm going to read verses 12 through 26 right now, or maybe 12 through 30 from Philippians, and that'll be the longest that I read, and then we'll just quickly go through the notes, and it'll be time to go here. So we are going to sing How Deep the Father's Love at the end of the service too. Okay, so starting with verse 12, and I want you to know, dear friends, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including all the soldiers in the palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ and because of my imprisonment. Many of the Christians here have gained confidence and become more bold in telling others about Christ. Some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know the Lord brought me here to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely, intending to make my chains more painful to me. But whether or not their motives are pure, the fact remains that the message about Christ is being preached. So I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that as you pray for me and as the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this will all turn out for my deliverance. For I live in eager expectation and hope that I will never do anything that causes me shame, but that I will always be bold for Christ, as I have been in the past, and that my life will always honor Christ, whether I live or I die. And one of the most famous verses in all of Philippians here, for me, living is for Christ, and dying is even better. Yet if I live, that means fruitful service for Christ. I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. Sometimes I want to live, and sometimes I long to go and be with Christ. That would be far better for me. May I just add, that would be far better for all of us, right? But we have work to do. But it is better for you that I live. I'm convinced of this, so I will continue with you so that you will grow and experience the joy of your faith. Then when I return to you, you will have even more reason to boast about what Christ Jesus has done for me. Just 27 to 30 still. But whatever happens to me, you must live in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ as citizens of heaven. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing side by side, fighting together for the good news. Don't be intimidated by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved, even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We're in this fight together. You have seen me suffer for him in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of this great struggle. So, adversity is a theme that's in this chapter. And verse 12, adversity promotes the progress of the gospel. Verse 13, adversity provides opportunities for witness. And this is the Apostle Paul saying, this is what's happened as a result of my chains. And he says it's given courage to other believers. It proves the character of our friendships. And he gets into the motives. It brings growth in our lives, and it purifies our motives. And he says some people were preaching for the wrong reasons. And I suspect that someplace in America today, there are people that are preaching, and they're so concerned with the number of people that are walking in the door, and, oh, we've got more than that church down the road or something. And I honestly have to say what I love about Emmaus Bible Fellowship is we come here to love the Lord, to worship the Lord, to study his word. And I don't see a lot of big egos walking around saying, oh, we're in trouble, you know, we've got to have 1,000 people. Folks, it's not about that. We can accomplish God's purpose and do everything he wants us to do right here just by loving him and loving each other. And it develops our perspective of life and death. And when he says, man, it would be far better for me to be in heaven, all of us, you know, Jesus could make a rule. As soon as you get saved, boom, you go right up to heaven. Wouldn't that be nice? But we have things to do down here. And it involves working for the kingdom. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So after we're saved, after we accept Christ as our Savior, then he says, okay, guess what? I need you to, you know, teach a little Boy Scout troop or something. Help these boys grow up as honest, decent kids. It might not be like, you know, Bible thumping. It might be saying, hey, be a little league coach or a basketball coach or something like this. There's lots of opportunities, you know, because you're doing them, of how to reach out and touch people's lives. But we need to develop a perspective of why we're alive, for sure. And verses 27 through 30, again, from the Jeremiah Study Bible, Christians need to take care of their conduct, their consistency, their cooperation, and their courage. And again, if ego gets in, and if we start saying, oh man, I want everybody in Lewis County to come to our church, my church, well, guess what happens? Then we're not cooperating. We're worried about taking fish from one fish bowl to another, and instead of getting new converts and reaching out to the community, the people that desperately need to hear the hope of the gospel, we sometimes just get caught up in not cooperating and just isolating ourselves and saying, okay, whatever, we're not going to work with those guys. And it takes courage, too. Folks, anytime I see the news, and frankly, I will admit, this is bad for a history teacher. I don't watch a lot of the news nowadays because it just seems like the Satan's ugly face just seems like it's right there just yelling at us Christians, back down. This is my world. Your values aren't allowed anymore. They're not welcome. And I can see that in the faces of all these, you know, non-Christians that are getting so militant and so, and it, again, it seems like that is spreading faster than the gospel at times. Okay, this slide says the thrill of victory, the agony of compete. Okay, that's not the right word that goes there. Those of us that grew up watching ABC's Wide World of Sports know the skier that wipes out, and he became the face of the agony of defeat. He's a guy that was going down one of those mountains in the Alps in a speed competition, probably going 100 miles an hour. I don't know how fast they go. We could ask Elena, how fast do they go? Do you know? Elena Arthur was in the ski club, and she would come back with tales of like icy mountains, and I'm like, how do you do that, Elena? And like, I stand up on a flat cross-country ski, and I'm suddenly terrified. I'm like, no. But anyways, there's more of me to hit than thin people, you know, so I have fears. But the thrill of victory and the agony of compete, I'm going to just go through this word agony here. The Greek word for conflict in verse 30, okay, the Apostle Paul talks about conflict, and the Greek word for that is the root word of agony that athletes experience as they compete. And again, I may be the wrong one to talk about athletics, but I guess sometimes, you know, there's two of us that have to go get water and stuff, you know, and mix up the Gatorade for the rest of the team, but that's sort of my athletic experience. But I remember Jordan was on a team that won the state championship, and we were watching these boys that had raced and won the state championship for their D division, and some of the boys were actually throwing up after the race. And this is, again, foreign to my mind. Like, if I won a race, I would think I would want to be celebrating, like walking around saying, ooh, okay. But they had given so much that their bodies were now saying to them, before you celebrate, you have something you need to do here. And again, it wasn't fun for them, you know, turning their insides inside out or whatever. But I thought of that, and I thought, oh, that's the agony that they experienced. Well, no, I don't think so. I think the agony that athletes experience as they compete is running 8 miles a day. Am I correct, Joe? Like, yeah, that's running 8 miles a day every day, cold weather, hot weather. Your body, very often, my body does this too, says, no, I don't feel like exercising. I'm not doing that, okay? And most of the time, I listen to my body when it says that. But athletes that win the prize, the Apostle Paul says, we need to beat our bodies and run the race so as to win. And that's in Timothy. So here he is. He's talking about this conflict that he's in, and he says, I'm in a conflict. He says, I have agony from competing like this runner. And I'm going to argue this. Even steady plodding can be pretty agonizing. Psalm 37:34. Let me just read that for you. It says, don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Travel steadily along his path. He will honor you, giving you the land. You will see the wicked destroyed. But I just like travel steadily along his path. But I'm going to argue that life is a marathon, and waking up day after day, day after day, day after day. And, you know, Neil goes out to the barn 4 o'clock in the morning. He's up. He's shoveling barn roofs. He's taking care of cows. It's at least you have variety, right? Because there's always something new, right? You know? It's like, oh, let's see. I'm going to fix this today and going to do this, you know? And I recently blew up my snowblower. I mean, I guess that's, again, shows my athleticism in a different way. Just daily living, daily providing, daily getting up, going to maybe a work job that isn't your dream, but it's what you have and it's how you support your family, that I think can be pretty agonizing. And a marathon, you're supposed to eat a big meal of spaghetti, very good that I'm talking about that today, and you eat this giant plate of pasta and meatballs and sauce, everything. And this wanted, when I saw what they eat before the race, I thought for a while, maybe I want to be a marathon runner. And then, though, they get out and they run 26 miles. And after that, I realized, no, I just want the plate of spaghetti. But that's just the way I am, I guess. But after 20 miles, everything that they are able to cram in their body and still waddle out to the start and run, everything is gone after 20 miles. And it's called hitting the wall. That's the phrase that the marathon people use. And that's when your body starts breaking down, I guess, fat cells. That's what would happen on me. But think about a person that's run 8 miles a day for a month or 2 months or 6 months. And then I'm told they do a couple 20-mile runs just, you know, before the race, just to make sure they're ready. But the last 6 miles, let's face it, most marathon runners don't have many fat cells to break down. So your body starts eating away at its own muscle, its own tissues, just to get the energy it needs to go those last 6 miles. And again, some of us that have been running the race a long time, you might feel like, hey, I'm on mile 25. I'm eating away at myself. Okay? All right. But C.S. Lewis, look at this. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And you may know C.S. Lewis is the guy that wrote Chronicles of Narnia and the Screwtape Letters, and there's so many beautiful, wonderful books. I think Mere Christianity is one that he wrote that defend the Christian faith. But he also suffered. He lost his wife. And, you know, I think sometimes the Apostle Paul was so good at suffering. Jesus was so good at suffering. Sometimes, you know, we boil it down to, oh, there he is in Gethsemane. Yeah, it's just Gethsemane. No, for 33 years, Jesus was a marathon runner. He was running the race. 33 years, sinless perfection, always thinking about you, not himself. Always saying, hey, I've got to die on the cross, and I've got to be a pure and holy sacrifice. And again, I just want us to be aware that other people have done this and we can too. And I know you're thinking, when do you get to the joy? The joy isn't really till like the next sermon or so. So you guys are like in for just adversity and anguish today. That's why I started with that song. You're like, oh, great. All right. When you wish you could die, the anguish, the anger, the frustration is so overwhelming. And there's a scene in 1959 Ben-Hur movie where Judah Ben-Hur is almost dead from dehydration after crossing a desert. He collapses on the ground, and he's just almost gone. And other prisoners were given water, and this one soldier says, don't give him any. And he's just needs water so bad, and he just says, God, help me. And sometimes in our lives, again, some of you think, oh, you've never suffered. You don't know anything about suffering. And believe it or not, I have suffered. And there are sometimes, emotional, crises in people's lives. And I've had those and still deal with them, sometimes where I just literally don't want to live. And when you say, God, help me, that's all you can say. You can't lift some lofty prayer to him or sing a praise song. Back on a lighter note, Billy Crystal in The Princess Bride, he plays this guy who's supposed to be like a medicine man, and he's working on this guy that's been tortured, and he says, he's not dead, he's just mostly dead. And then he gets this guy to come back alive or whatever. But some days we feel mostly dead. There are moments, days, weeks, months, years when we might feel mostly dead. And can I just encourage you today, I know I'm just reading this, when you literally cannot go on one more day or even unwrap your arms from around yourself, you're balled up in anguish and despair, perhaps even swearing at the circumstance or people who have brought such pain upon you, just with your last breath of energy, even while the raw pain of your emotions is causing you to wish for the end, just say, God, I can't do this, and say, God, help me. And don't forget Genesis 22, the almost sacrifice of Isaac was to point to the fact that someday a father that really loved his only son would watch his son die on a cross. And Jesus in Gethsemane certainly shows sorrow. I'm going to sing a song before we have Miss Thomas come up and play How Deep the Father's Love. I want to sing just a song I wrote when I was in high school, and it was about my dad. So because my dad died 10 years ago, I was thinking about him, and it sort of fits in with how do you deal with pain? How do you deal with adversity? We can just let it beat us. We can turn to unhealthy coping strategies. I think the dog is a good coping strategy. I like that dog in that video. But rather than hitting the Bible, we need to hit the Bible. Better get that right. Okay, this was Paul's last Sunday sharing. Pastor Bruce just thinks he needs some counseling. Okay.
Well, I'm not worried too much about grace, so we'll just do that.
This is based on Isaiah 55, a verse that says, God's ways are higher than man's ways. I usually sing the same songs, usually the same words and tunes, and those often the words just can't say how I feel. My heart and your spirit still commune, because in one of your higher ways, which is above my mind, your spirit prays for me and helps my soul to find the truth that I need to know to serve you one more day. Jesus, I love you now. Thank you for your higher ways. 30 years in a steel mill, he doesn't see where all his work has gone, but he's raised a family centered on God's love. Yes, he's helped to move God's kingdom further on. An always busy father, take the kids here and there, and though tired from a long hard day, you always know he cares. What helped him be so faithful to his children and his wife? I think my dad would tell you it's the one that saved his life. Because in one of God's higher ways, which is above my mind, God's spirit prayed for Dad and helped his soul to find the truth that he had to have to serve him one more day. Jesus, I love you now. Thank you for your higher ways. Jesus, we love you now. Thank you for your higher ways. by singing how deep the Father's love for us. And Rebecca, if you want to come up. Jordan, you want to help us out with that? I'll get that ready. Should